Tonight we conclude what is something of a tour de force, a brief tour of the prophecy of Joel. And we'll give our attention to the third chapter of the book of the prophet Joel. So turn with me in your Bibles, Joel chapter 3. I'll be reading the entirety of chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense upon your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is God's holy word, and now let's seek his face and ask that by his Spirit he would teach us to know Christ by it. Let's pray together. Holy God, this rich treasury given to us in your scriptures, in this divine word, is truly a great and marvelous repository of all truth. Of all that blessing that you have for us, your people. But tonight, that door is sealed to us unless you come and open it. Unless your Spirit comes Unless you come, O Holy Spirit, to enlighten our eyes, we will sleep the sleep of death. We will remain outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so draw us with your love, O God. Let us come to our beloved, to Jesus Christ himself, to the judge of all the earth, to the one judged for us, that we might give you praise with all our life. So be present with us, we ask. Send your Spirit upon us and revive us according to your will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of us who are older than 7 or 8 years of age will remember that December 31, 1999, was a day of great uncertainty for many people. We were informed by many news broadcasts that corporations and the federal government had spent millions and millions of dollars to correct a minor computer bug, the Y2K bug. And that perhaps if things didn't go as they were supposed to, the computers wouldn't be able to interpret 1-1-2000. And that systems would begin to fail. And that there might be a cascade of failures across the world, ending in sending our society right back to the Dark Ages. Civilization, we were told by some of the doomsdayers, might just be done away with. All that we know of this day. And so people prepared. They got ready for a potential catastrophe, for some kind of interruption of the food supply, stocking up. I even know people who tried to hide themselves, tried to hide food away in the event that there might be riots. And so watching Times Square on that day, the clock as it counts down, 10, 9, 8, watching that grand clock count down to the year 2000 was a moment of great tension for many people. What's going to happen? Is everything going to be okay? Will we wake up to lights and electricity and food tomorrow? Perhaps looking back on that time, we might feel as though there was a little bit of silliness. We might have disdain for all those great concerns that we felt or that others felt at that time, because the lights are still on. Technology is moving forward. The prognosticators have been proved all wrong. But whatever you think about that moment in history, one thing is certain, and that is that God has programmed us. Every one of us, his entire creation, with an expectation of a crisis in history. So to speak, there's a divine clock mounted on heaven's mantelpiece that's ticking down second after second to that great day, to that crisis, bringing us closer every minute to the very terminus, to the conclusion of this age. Acts 17:31 tells us that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, by Christ. And when Jesus comes, everything will cease to be as we know it now. That's the reality that Joel chapter 3 points us to. We come to a rousing crescendo in the book of Joel. The book builds in intensity from its very first verse here, right up to the conclusion. There's this sweeping intensity that drives us to this point, and so we come to the final act of the cosmic drama. We come to the actual arrival of the day of the Lord. That day has been prefigured in chapters 1 and 2. We've caught glimpses of it in locusts, in the restoration of God's people, perhaps even in those trials and difficulties that come upon us in this life. But now here in the book of Joel, we are meant to see the day in its awfulness, in its awesome terror. And so we come to its majesty with something of a sense of trepidation. Because, as we must recall, the day of the Lord always has two outcomes. Two outcomes, and only two. There will be blessing, abundant and everlasting blessing for the people of God. The culmination of all those blessings that we've seen in the book up till now. But there will also be destruction. There will be judgment. such as never been known upon all those who will not obey the gospel of God. That's the central idea of this text, that on the day of his judgment, the Lord will avenge his people of their enemies. And Joel very naturally develops this idea in terms of a legal framework. First, in the first section of this passage, we see how the Lord enumerates the charges against his enemies. And then he executes the sentence due to his enemies. And finally, he avenges in full measure the violence of his enemies. In verses 1 to 8, we see how the Lord enumerates, he catalogs the charges against his enemies. If you look there at verse 2, you discover that we have come to that final, that ultimate judgment. It's the time of God's ultimate restoration of his people and the time of final outpouring of his wrath. And so the prophet Joel employs some extremely vivid, very poetic language to lift us out of the everyday place of this world into another scene, into the very courtroom of heaven. God is sitting as judge. God has come to judge. Now, if you've ever sat on a jury, you know that a courtroom is not necessarily the most exciting place, no matter how the movies and TV try to portray it. Things go slowly. Justice has wheels that turn very, very slowly. But this is compelling material. This is must-watch TV. Because here we see the picture of a courtroom drawn out with the brilliant colors of the Day of Judgment itself. God has come to judge. And notice the name, the title of this courtroom. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Why? Why the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Because the name Jehoshaphat literally means that the Lord, Yahweh, judges. Yahweh judges. And so as we orient ourselves to this courtroom and we look around and we see in profile all those who are attending upon the ceremonies, we already have a clue as to who the judge is. The judge is Yahweh himself. His law has been broken. It is God himself at this place, at this time, who calls to order and convenes the court of heaven. Who then are the defendants? The nations. All the nations are called to defend themselves in this court. But how can this be the right venue for that? Isn't God the God of the Jews, of Israel, of Judah? Why of the nations? Because God is God over all things. Because he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And at the conclusion of history, that will fully be known. It's in God, in the Lord himself, that we live and move and have our very being. The earth is truly the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so the nations, not just the people of God, must be drawn to account. All those who have hated Christ, all those who have hated his people. Who then is the plaintiff? Who is the injured party? Well, it might seem to be the people of God. As we read here in verses 1 through 8, all these terrible atrocities have been inflicted upon Judah, upon Israel. All of these things have come to pass by the nations. Surely it's them. No. It is not God's people that are the plaintiff. God himself is the plaintiff. God is the injured party. These nations have injured his people. In injuring his people, they have assaulted him. This is the principle. You mess with God, or rather you mess with his people, you mess with God. And so now the nations must come before their God, before their plaintiff, before their judge. They are his enemies. and they are our enemies. And so God presses charges of an ultimate sort as he catalogs for us and enumerates their sins. The general charge, as it were, is that they have scattered his people among the nations. Now, how have they done this? Here the Lord enumerates the case. He builds it by explaining in detail what they have done. They have divided up his land. They've cast lots for his people. And they've sold his children, the children of his covenant, to satisfy their pleasures. In summary, this is really the ultimate profanation, the desecration of all that is holy to God. This is the removal of that holy status of the people and things of God. This is mistreatment of what belongs to God. They have made his people common, profane, less than what they really are. They haven't recognized them as being the special, treasured possession of Yahweh himself. And in the process of deholifying God's people and God's things, his property, they have reversed the process of the conquest of Canaan. Rather than the land being drawn up and handed out by lot, and all the loot, the plunder of the land being handed over to his people, it's all given away. The people are given to others as slaves. God's things, God's people are in some sense separated and cast off from him. But there are specific charges as well, not merely general charges. In verses 4 through 6, we see how the Lord raises a series of very detailed charges that represent, in a microcosm, all the evil that has been perpetrated against him and against his people. Notice who he calls to the court. Notice who he calls to the bar of justice. Tyre and Sidon and the region of Philistia. Now, these are all coastal lands, cities and regions right on the coast with easy access to shipping lines. And naturally, they made good use of them. They became merchandisers. They became hubs for distribution all westward. All of the major merchants. And this is their crime. They've made merchandise of what is holy to God, what belongs to God himself. They have taken God's things. They've taken them and made them profane. They've sold them. In verses 5 and 6, we see how the temple articles of gold and silver, and all these things that were consecrated to the service of God, have been taken away by these lands. They've become the vehicle of their redistribution. And notice where they go. As only can happen in a pluralistic society, they end up in the temples of their gods. Trophies of their conquest. The ultimate shame. The sense here in a sporting term is, we own Yahweh. We own him. We've got the upper hand. We own his people. There's a kind of scorn and derision that's cast upon God and upon his people. Who do these things belong to? They belong to us, to our gods. There is a very purposeful disgrace and derision cast upon God himself. And that is reflected in the way that they treat his people. Just like the articles taken from the temple, all those things in which God has taken pleasure, they've removed God's people from their place, from the place in which they have been consecrated and set apart to God. They have been taken away, bound with the chain of slavery, sent far away into captivity, sold like common animals. And not just sold into slavery, but sold as far away as possible to alleviate the possible future revisitation of these people, to bring upon them the wrath and the anger that they deserve. They don't want any retaliation. And so God's people are cast out on the garbage heap of history, gone to a place where there can be no return. People of God, do you sense Do you feel the weight of the hostility and the hatred and the malice of the world against Jehovah and against you as God's people, as named with His very name? People of God, this is our common experience. The world hated Christ. How then can we who are His disciples escape that hatred? We also must reside under their furrowed brow, under their watchful eye of hatred. When then have these crimes, these general and these specific charges been perpetrated all through our history? Every time that someone ridicules the name of Christ in your hearing. Every time someone rails against you because you belong to Jesus Christ. And so God brings these charges against these nations, against all who hate Him, because they have acted in such a manner with the holy things and the holy people of God. Now notice here, however, to be cast far away from the land, to have all these awful afflictions poured out upon their head, this was the curse of the covenant. This was God's wrath poured out upon His people, but we don't have a hint of that here. There is no sound of God angry with His people any longer. His anger is not with them. His anger is not against us. His anger is with all who hate His people, all those who in malice oppress and tread upon those who love Christ. And so God has determined, God is determined to defend His good name, to defend the name that He has set upon His people, to defend those who are His. And so He asks this rhetorical question of these nations, almost as it were, cross-examining. Are you recompensing me? Are you trying to get back at me? Are you repaying me for something that I've done to you? On what basis? Why are you attacking me and my people? Do you think that you can get away with this with impunity? Do you think that I will not retaliate with ultimate punishment? Oh yes, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and all the other nations, you were tools of my sovereign purpose to bring my people back. And yet you've gone beyond my purposes and you have violated the very thing that I love. You have profaned what is holy to me. And so this is the sentence. This is the sentence that God has determined to enact, to undo all that these have done. As it were, God says, I am going to return my people, and I'm going to do to you what you've done to them. I am going to bring about a greater conquest, and my people will be the victors. So firmly would God ground our assurance in that coming day of vindication that He now pronounces to us that we will look in triumph on our enemies. And so wicked nations, people of this world who will not believe, look to the future. Look at the coming day. You have no idea what you're up against because God Himself is determined to deliver His people, to vindicate them, however zealous and fanatical, however religious you may seem. You will never win this contest because God is the judge. And so we see that Joel's vision of this final day of judgment unfolds. It opens out from a courtroom. We get out of the stifling and oppressing atmosphere of that small room, and before us is a battlefield, the place of contest, where two armies will engage, where the hostility of all generations against the Lord God will finally be poured out in one ultimate conflict. And so we come to this graphic war zone, to a radical place of antipathy, of ultimate hatred, of ultimate destruction, where the eternal fate of men and their gods will at last be decided. Only one force can stand when the smoke clears. And so here in verses 9 through 17, we discover that the Lord executes His sentence on His enemies. Having enumerated the charges against all those who hate Him, who hate His people and abuse them, God is now set to deliver the final verdict, His decision, His sentence against all of these crimes, against all of these God-haters. And God Himself will now, as the plaintiff judge, square off against the defendants. In verse 9, note this declaration of war. God calls the nations to come to the conflict. Come to this contest. Come to the penalty phase of the trial. Come. Come to the final battle. Prepare for war. But really, the word prepare here deserves a little nuancing. It ought rather to be translated sanctify, consecrate, set apart a war. Because you see, in this day, in this time, war is not a secular engagement, but rather war is that playing field of the gods on which we determine which force, or rather which God, is the ultimate God, the most powerful God, on the basis of who wins. And so consecrate. Come. Bring your instruments of war. Bring yourselves. Sacrifice to your gods. Get ready and prepare. And we will see which God deserves true reverence. Which God is victor. And so we see that this is not merely a conflict between God and the opposition of this world, between God and people who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but between God and all systems of false religion. Every philosophy that raises itself up in deceitfulness against Jesus Christ, against all that is according to the knowledge of God. This is a contest between the living God and the dead idols. And so God calls the nations, and He calls their gods to come. Come to battle. Come every man among you, weak and strong, ready or unprepared, young and old. You cannot possibly over-prepare for this day. In fact, you must do more than all you can imagine. You cannot suppose that what you have will be enough, but rather repurpose even the tools of industry, those instruments of agriculture, and consecrate them to bloodshed. Prepare them for conflict. Yes, every tool you have must be brought, because you must prepare for an unprecedented conflict. It's as though God says, throw everything you've got at me. Bring it on. This is the time for war. In your mind's eye, you can perhaps envision, with the graphic terms that Joel uses, that great and awful day. You can imagine the assembled armies together marching in battle array. All those who are raging against God and against His church, who will not have this man Jesus Christ to rule over them, and they advance to the scene of battle. And you can imagine the ground beginning to shake. And the terror of their awful sound approaching, the stir of pounding feet, the glitter of their swords and spears and shields, the blazing light of an advancing troop. And who are these? Russian troops, Chinese troops, Hispanic troops, American troops. All the nations of the world are called to come. Come and advance against God Himself. Come against God, Gog and Magog, the army gathered against God and against His people. This is the sight we behold here. It's a well-known sight to us, to all of us who belong to Christ, to all of us who would live godly in Jesus Christ. Yes, a terrifying sight. The world has its ways of rattling the saber, of making us afraid, of threatening us with a hostility that seems ultimate. But dear people of God, listen. Don't merely listen to the approach of that army and to all its threats and cries of war, but listen to that trumpet blast of another approaching army. God's band is approaching. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. God comes at the head of his army. All of his elect people, his elect angels, no longer locusts, but all those set apart for his purposes. Dear congregation, we may seem a small company compared with all that surround us, but may God open our eyes. There are more with us than there are with them. God has determined to surround us in order to deliver us. God has determined to deliver us in an ultimate way. And so the nations advance. And as it were, they pour into this valley of Jehoshaphat. They halt in their terrifying battle formation before the very judgment throne of God himself. But notice how familiar this valley is. Yes, this is the valley where Jehovah, Yahweh, judges. And yet it harks back. It lets us see a glimpse of what God has already done in history. Because Jehoshaphat, as you will remember, was a righteous king of Judah. And by faith, he and the people of Judah entered into this place to confront a multitude of God-haters, of those come up to destroy God and his people, a vast multitude of their enemies. Jehoshaphat was afraid too. But he prayed. And he consecrated a fast. He didn't consecrate for war. And the Lord heard his cry. And this was the promise. Victory. But not victory by arms. Victory without a shot being fired. And so they advanced with a weapon of praise, giving thanks to God for victory that was so certain, already come to pass, as it were. And arriving on the scene, what did they discover but that all the nations come against them had destroyed each other? There was no need for the swords and arrows. And they spent 3 days plundering and picking up all the loot that had been dropped by their enemies. And so, as we confront the hostility and the hatred of those who will not obey the gospel, we, like the army of Jehoshaphat, are called to stand still, stand firm, and see, watch, behold God's salvation. Because you see, God knows all the crimes and the despicable treatment of these, his and our enemies. He has already trod out the winepress. He's harvested all their wickedness, and he's measured it to the nth degree. He knows it in perfection. And along with the knowledge of their sinfulness rises up this tumultuous cry, the cry of the peoples against God, not merely against us, but against God himself. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The time has come. Time for sentence to be executed. Time to decide. Literally to thresh, to separate the grain from the husk, to part what is valuable from what is worthless, to destroy what is not worthy of keeping, and to preserve the grain. Men have already decided their course. This is not their valley of decision. This is the valley of God's decision. What will He do with them? How will He thresh them? How will He treat this ultimate harvest? God will reveal His decision. He will reveal His sentence. He will execute it in full measure. Because now the day of the Lord comes upon the earth in terrifying reality. God Himself comes upon the world of the ungodly with the fury of His awesome and holy presence. And we see that, as we have already beheld in Joel, those signs of His coming are now reality. Because the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. History has run its course. The lights that God ordained to set apart days and seasons and years are expiring because they have no more useful function. Their purpose is over. Seasonless eternity has arrived. And then, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so this great army, so fearsome, so awesome, as it stands against God, poised and ready to annihilate God Himself and all that is holy to Him, watches suddenly with alarm and terror as God turns out the lights. Imagine the terror, the paralysis of that instant. All of their hatred of God and His people, all of their war cries suddenly stick fast in their throats. And in the stillness of this moment, the Lord roars! The Lord roars from Zion! And His voice shakes the entire creation. Earth and heaven tremble before Him like the bellowing of a mighty lion, like that jealousy of a beast aroused. God thunders! God thunders from His holy mountain to all of time and space, to all who ever have been, to all who ever will be. And this is what He says. These are My people! This belongs to Me! How dare you harm what I have made holy! And so the wicked look for escape. In terror they run, they cry out to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us, but there is no escaping. And the fight is utterly uncontested. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the sword in His hand and the crown on His head, wins the victory without a shot being fired. Satan and all his multitudes of warriors are simply taken, done for. Ultimate victory has been achieved. The terror of that moment might inspire us to some fear, but consider now the tender voice of God to His people. God will roar, and His voice will shake the creation, but the Lord will be a refuge. The Lord will be a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. The cross of Jesus Christ is our shield from the holy, almighty wrath of God. On the day of judgment, God will judge us, but He will judge us in Christ. And all of those terrors that rightfully would belong to us as sinners will be turned away. We will not feel that blistering heat because God is our impregnable fortress. He is our refuge and our strength. His cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, is our victory. And so we wait. We bear with the trials and the difficulties of this life. We stand up to the light afflictions of this day in anticipation of a greater day when all of these things will be made of no account in the light of the greater weight of glory that God will give to us. And so we long, we look forward to this day, to this grand and glorious, awesome day of God Himself returning in judgment. Because on that day, when His anger consumes all the world of the ungodly, when His voice destroys the universe, when it wreaks havoc on the world of sin, God will speak peace to our hearts, and a kind of ultimate peace, because on that day, our faith will be realized in sight. We will see the Lord Jesus, the one who comes in flaming vengeance, will come for us with perfect love. And because of this promise, and in that day, at the full reality, we will know. We will know, as now we only begin to taste, that God does dwell in Zion. That God is everlastingly with His people, because God is truly Emmanuel in Jesus Christ. He has come near. He is truly God with us forever, permanently, never to be taken away. And so we cannot be molested by our enemies, within or without, on that day. We will be holy to the Lord, set apart to Him, because Jesus is holy, because God has given us Jesus, because we belong to Him. We will enjoy that everlasting rest that rightfully belongs to the city of God. And so as God pours out the sentence of His wrath upon the nations, He will pour out on us that abundant goodness of His love for us in Christ. But again, in verses 18 through 21, we discover the final consequence of God's anger, of His wrath against sin, as He fully avenges the violence done by His enemies. In that day, the Lord says, in that day, the day of the Lord, the day when He comes to vindicate His people, this is what will come to pass. As we saw earlier, the day of the Lord always has two and only two possible outcomes. First will be wrath upon His enemies, judgment upon those who mistreat His people. And so the Lord speaks to Egypt and to Edom, those traditional enemies who represent all of the hatred and the malice of the world against God. Notice what happens when the sentence is fully executed. Notice the vengeance that God will pour out on His enemies. Egypt is a waste, a desolation, a ruin. This is an unusual, an impossible, as it were, thing for Egypt. The land where the Nile flows and is constantly watered, made verdant by a productive stream all year round. Ah, but they will be destroyed. They will get the locust treatment in its ultimate form. And Edom. Edom, a place that's not naturally teeming with fertile plant life. Edom will be utterly destroyed. Scorched earth. Nothing left. Utter devastation and destruction. And this is because of what these nations, because of what God's enemies have done to His people. They've done violence to His people. They have shed the innocent blood of His people. They've poured it out on His land. And now, in full proportion, God will measure out to them that decree of wrath that must be brought to bear upon those who desecrate His name, who profane His people. Do you see how much God loves you, people of God? He cannot stand that you should be unvindicated, that you should not see your victory over all those who hate you, because His name is upon you. And therefore we will see, we must see the triumph of God over all of his enemies, because we are precious to him, because we are holy to him. God must put this violence away. He must avenge it, because he will not suffer his name or his reputation in any way to be sullied. It must be removed, this awful desecration of all that is his. Jesus will not bear with these wrongs done to his body, and he will not forget them. He will vindicate. He will avenge our blood, the blood of all the martyrs and saints gone before. The awful terror that many in this world even now experience when harsh regimes don't allow for the public worship of the Holy God. Our own pain, the friction we feel from a world that despises Christ and despises us and despises holiness. The only way that this can possibly be remedied, the only way that this shedding of blood can possibly be avenged, is by giving it full scope in everlasting ruin and eternal judgment. Joshua 23, verse 3, gives us some perspective on how much God loves his people and why it is that he must inflict this wrath upon the nations. You have seen, it says, all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. God will give the nations and the kings in exchange for his most prized possession, his church. If the church is such a prized possession, if God so treasures his people, how ought we to act toward one another? If God really, truly, unfathomably loves each and every one of his children, how can we not love each other? How can we not love what he loves? How can we not delight in what he delights in? That is what God calls us to. And on the day of his avenging, on the day of the Lord, that full hope of glory, of sinlessness, of total delight in God, of total delight in all things being set right, will finally be realized. In Joel chapter 1, and even in the first half of chapter 2, we see a depth of brokenness, the depth to which sin has taken us. There is such a need, such a devastation, such a truly pitiable and awful state in which the shattered lives of God's people continue, living under the cross, living under the hatred and malice of the world, that it even extends beyond us. Over and over again, Joel points us to see that not merely we groan under this weight of oppression. The world, the creation, the land itself, even the cattle cry out to God. But God is a jealous God, a God who is zealous for his own glory. And he takes pity on his people. And so at last we find the curse reversed. Not partially, not a partial restoration, but a total restoration. God addresses the brokenness of the world. God addresses our brokenness. And so the blessings that have begun in chapter 2 with the restoration of the land, with the cultivation of a fruitful field, with God pouring out his spirit on all people, now becomes that greatest goodness, that ultimate reality of heaven itself. Notice the abundance of his blessing poured out upon us in that day. His blessings escalate to the point where we can hardly contain them, because the hills, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. There's going to be abundance of all the provision, all the good things of God, all the delights of his presence. He will be our greatest pleasure. The one who gives, and no longer simply the things that He gives, as we heard this morning. And there will be milk beyond our capacity to measure it. The cattle, the beasts of the field will be back in working order. Things are going to be right. God is restoring everything, because notice, even the brooks will flow, and their flowing will not cease. Israel, a land where in the summertime the brooks and the streams and the rivers dry up, and it's very difficult to find water, there will be an abundance of water. The land will be fertile. God so loves His people, and there will be no possibility of lack, no discontinuation of all God's goodness. What He has inflicted in retaliation on His enemies, in totality, in ultimate senses, He now blesses His people with in the same degree. There will be a fullness of joy, total provision and protection, and all these things in God's own infinite goodness. You see, God doesn't just love His people. He does love us. And that is why He must punish our enemies. He loves all things He has made, though. That's why Psalm 145 says that the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. God loves what He has made. And so not merely we will be remade. All things will be restored. Everything is going to be set right. And isn't this, in those classic words of Yogi Berra, deja vu all over again? We've seen this before. We look back. We point back to the first chapters of Genesis. To Eden itself, the place of blessing, where God has shown us already some sense, some degree of that fullness of paradise that will be ours. There's a book out that I've seen on the shelves of some local bookstores, 90 Minutes in Heaven. We'd all like to catch a glimpse of heaven. And I would urge you that if you would see heaven, see it here. See it here, because this is what God is going to do for us, to be our eternal refuge, to provide for us an abundance that cannot cease, to give us paradise regained, to revisit Eden and expand it and increase it and bust out its borders till God Himself is glorified and His perfection revealed in the entire creation, and all things give back to Him that echo of praise that is His. And at the very center of this glorious place is the house of God. God's house, the tabernacle of His dwelling, the place where God meets man with His favor. And where is that but in the humble person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, the true tabernacle of God with men. Jesus Christ, who will permanently, everlastingly be ours. Over and over again, the scriptures of the Old Testament particularly, and even in the New Testament, in Revelation particularly, we see this picture of a spring going out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. You see, every blessing, every provision, every goodness, every delight and affection, everything that you desire flows out in rich abundance to all the dry places, all the valleys of sorrow from Jesus Christ. And yes, we know that now, and we will know it in full degree on the day of the Lord when God pours out upon us that rich river of abundant grace to cultivate in us that pleasantness, that delight that He sees in His people. When will these things come to pass? With John, we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we long for this day. All these things will come to pass when God in His timing determines to avenge Himself on His and our enemies. When He determines that the time is right. And so, people of God, we ought to be, in the best sense, clock watchers. With our ears attuned and our eyes fixed on that heavenly clock, counting down the days and the minutes and the hours to the stroke of midnight when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, will we be ready? Will we, standing there with our lamps trimmed and ready, to enter in fully into the joy of our Bridegroom? Let us watch and let us wait and let us hope for that day, the day of the Lord, the day when God puts all things right. Let's pray together.